Well, last week we took a look at God, at what God's Word says at the end of this great epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And we saw that as he gets into the middle of chapter 6 at verse 10, that he begins to conclude all that he has said, to bring his final exhortation as he begins that verse with the word finally. Now, just by way of review, you will remember that in the first three chapters, he set forth to us as fully as he could the grace of our Lord Jesus that comes to us in salvation. Throughout these chapters, the first three chapters, he expresses his earnest desire that the Ephesians would grow in their understanding and appreciation of the riches of God's grace. And oh, that we would see more of it, that these words are not just for the Ephesians, but they are for us, that the yearning that Paul has is a yearning that we should have, that we would see more of the grace of God and understand more fully what he's done. Then when he gets to chapter 4, having shown us the riches of God's grace, he urges us to walk worthy of the calling that we have as those who are called to live in that grace. He admonishes us in this way to put off the old man and to put on the new man that's renewed in the image of him that created us. And in this section, the Lord calls his people to live that new life in Christ, to be adorned with it, to walk in such a way that that new life of beauty permeates everything that we do. He's calling you to live as the children of God. After this, he shows us, after showing us this beautiful life that we're called to live, we come to Ephesians 6:10. And there the apostle says, finally, because he's beginning to come to his final exhortation. And this concluding exhortation is that we should be sure to arm ourselves, be sure that we are armed with the armor that the Lord provides. He is reminding us with these words that in this world, we're going to have tribulation. As soon as we turn to the Lord, hostile forces are going to come against us. Satan and all of his hosts, all who are in league with him, are not going to be pleased that we have come to the Lord for salvation. And they're going to try to pull us away from the Lord to do everything that they can. They are enemies that are crafty and powerful and cruel. And they are many. They are so capable that they can even turn intelligent human beings to spiritual darkness and blindness, such that they would even deny their very own Creator in whose image they are made. They cause churches that were once faithful bearers of the light of truth to be turned over to complete darkness and even to shameful practices. If we do not fight in the strength and the grace of the Lord with His armor, then we will not be able to stand either. I warned you last week that this is not just an imaginary threat. It is a real threat. Just look at all the churches around that used to be true to the Word of God and that no longer stand for Him. These apostates did not reject the Lord all at once. It happened gradually. It happened by the craft and deceitfulness of the wicked one. It happened because they did not arm themselves with the whole armor of God. They went into battle in their own strength. The evil day came, the day of temptation, the day of enticement, the day of testing, and they could not resist the powerful enemies. Christian, you are fighting enemies that are much stronger than you are. And if you have come into the church without the Lord, if you have come on your own, then you will not be able to stand because you're not really standing in the Lord to start with. You're standing in something that appears to be the Lord, but is not. If you are a Christian only in a nominal sense and not in truth, then your enemies will overcome you and they will destroy you at last. It is only those who truly clothe themselves with the Lord and with His armor that will be able to stand to the end. And this morning we come to verse 14, Ephesians 6:14, where the apostle begins to describe the different pieces of armor that make up our panoply. he appears to be thinking about the armor that the Romans wore. Of course, Paul would have been very familiar with that as he was in Rome and had spent time in Rome and would have seen the soldiers as they were going out to battle and as they were returning from battle and having their victory parades and such. He also appears, from what he says, to be thinking about allusions in the Old Testament to armor, where we read of Christ in Isaiah 11:5, that who has righteousness as the belt of his loins and faithfulness or truth as the belt of his waist. Or in Isaiah 59:17, where we're told that he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. It is a very apt picture of the equipment that we need as we go into spiritual conflict with the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Remember that they come right, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and they come right into where we are. They penetrate those heavenly places in Christ, and they try to, they attack us there. They try to bring us down, to separate us from Christ, to turn us from Him and His salvation. We need to be armed then for the fray. We need to be armed with the armor that attaches us to Christ our Savior, that all who trust in Him have. It is the highest importance for you to have this armor. And today, as we look at the very first piece that we're told to put on, you'll see as you glance over the armor, the order that it's expressed in more or less follows the order in which it would have been put on. In 6:14, we have the first thing, the belt of truth. We are to see that our waist is girded with truth. Notice that he doesn't exactly tell us here to put the belt on, but rather to make sure that you already have it on. Remember, you're supposed to put your armor on. You do put it on as soon as you come to Christ, and then you keep it on. You don't take it off. Now, this is the belt, or this would refer to the belt or the sash that the soldiers wore, so that everything would stay in its place, so that all the armor and the clothing would stay in its place. They wore a tunic in those days, and they didn't want it to fall down and get in their way. And they had their sword would have been strapped onto this belt, and even the breastplate, which not only covered the front but also went around to the back, was hung onto this belt. It was attached to it so that it wouldn't be loose and flapping around. The belt kept everything together. Now, as we examine this belt of truth this morning, we want to look at how it applies to us in our Christian life. And there's three things that I want to look at this morning. First, at what it means to gird yourself with truth. Second, at why it is important for you to have this armor, this particular piece of armor. And third, how you can be sure that you are clothed with this belt, how you can maintain it, how you can keep it on. So first of all, what does it mean to gird yourself with truth? Well, there are two ways that we may look at the word truth, aletheia, in the original. This word has either an objective meaning or a subjective meaning. Now, truth in the objective sense is that which is in accord with reality, and in particular with what is in accord with the eternal God who made the world, because He is truth, He is reality. He is the foundation and the starting point of all truth, and whatever departs from Him is false and untrue. Whatever is inconsistent with Him is false and untrue and will be judged and destroyed. God's Word is true. It gives us the truth about God and about ourselves that we are blinded to in this fallen world. So we need the Word of God to inform us and to bring truth to us. Now, there is no doubt that when we go into battle, we must take objective truth with us, or we're not going to stand. Even Jesus Himself repelled the attack of the wicked one when He was tempted in the wilderness with the Word of God. He three times quoted Scripture to refute the temptations that He was given. He fought off the attack with the Word used in this objective sense, or the truth used in this objective sense. But unless Paul is repeating himself in verse 17, he is probably not using truth in this objective sense in verse 14, when he tells us to see that we're girded with truth. In verse 17, you see, he tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which, he says, is the Word of God, objective truth. That's where he tells us to take truth in the objective sense. So here in verse 14, the belt of truth is thought by most who have studied this passage, and I agree with them, to refer to truth in the subjective sense. Truth in the subjective sense refers to sincerity. It refers to you as a person being true, being genuine, free from pretense, falsehood, deceit, that you're not a hypocrite, that you're not divided in your loyalty with part of it over here, part of it over here, and part of it over here. Joshua said, you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites? You're going to serve the Lord? Who are you going to serve? You're sincere, you see. Single. The Scripture very often uses the word truth as synonymous with sincerity. For example, in the Old Testament, in the reading that we did in Joshua 24, Joshua recounted to the people all that the Lord had done to them, for them, when He had redeemed them and given them the land, how He'd done all that He had promised. And now at this crucial time, as they're beginning to live in the land and to inhabit the land and to enjoy those vineyards and those olive groves and all the things that they had, He admonishes them, see that you are sincere. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth. You see how those two, sincerity and truth, are put next to each other. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Be single in your devotion to the Lord. Serving in truth is serving in sincerity. Likewise, in 1 Kings 2:4, David, in speaking to his son Solomon when he's getting ready to take the throne, urges him to be sincere, recounting to him the promise that God made to sincerity. 1 Kings 2:4, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, see there, in truth, with all their heart and soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne. Now, obviously, the call to walk in truth with all your heart and with all your soul is a call to walk sincerely. David refers to truth in this same way after he had committed great sin. And he is confessing his sin and being restored to the Lord in Psalm 51:6. What does he say? Behold, you desire truth in the inward part. He's talking about sincerity. And in the New Testament, truth is used in the same way in 1 Corinthians 5:8. And Paul gives instructions to the Corinthians about the manner of their coming to the Lord's table. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Don't come to the table with an insincere manner, he's saying, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here again, truth and sincerity are put up next to each other to speak of truth within. So it would seem that the first piece of armor then has to do with sincerity. But in saying this, I don't want to give you the impression that objective truth and sincerity or subjective truth are mutually exclusive. Because they're not at all exclusive. Quite the contrary. The fact is, the sincere person will always embrace objective truth. He will embrace the truth of God. Now, I know that this is a harsh thing to say, because it is really to say that those who do not accept the truth are hypocrites. And that's a harsh thing to say. And I don't say it on my own opinion. But I say it because the Word of God says it. Romans 1 tells us that the person who rejects God's Word is not being true. He's not being sincere. Now, he may be deceived, but it's a deception, an insincerity, for the truth of God is clearly seen through the things that He has made, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Furthermore, we are made in the image of God, as it also tells us, reminds us in Romans, so that His law is written in our very hearts. So that those who deny him or those who worship idols, no matter how much they may claim that they are being true to themselves, that they are being sincere, are not really honest within. Romans 1 states very clearly that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became foolish in their imagination, so that their foolish heart was darkened. Yes, there may be a blindness in them now, but it came about because there was a suppression of that innate knowledge of God that they pushed away and shoved aside. And so also when the gospel comes to us, if it comes to us apart from the transforming work of God's Spirit, then we reject it, even though it is self-attesting. You see, it is something that is recognized if that dishonesty is taken away and sincerity is brought in, then we see the truth. We receive it and embrace it. Now, what I'm saying is that the person who is sincere within will receive God's truth with readiness. Jesus made this same relationship between objective truth and subjective truth, objective truth and sincerity, very clear in his own teaching. He speaks of those who are of the truth, meaning those who are sincere, those who are true within. And he shows that the characteristic of them is that they hear his word. It means that they receive the word. They believe it. They accept it. They embrace it. And you can see this in his conversation that he had with Pontius Pilate at his trial. Pontius Pilate had asked him if he was a king. And he says, "You say rightly that I am a king." This is John 18:37. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You see how objective truth and subjective truth are brought together here with these words. Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. What's that? Objective truth. Those who are of the truth hear his word. What is it to be of the truth? It is to be sincere. It is to be true within. All those who are of the truth, all those who are sincere, hear the truth, receive the truth. Those who are of the truth embrace the truth when it is presented to them. In John 16, Jesus explains that the Spirit is the one who bears witness to the truth. He is the one who convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's that? Objective truth. He does this work, how? By convincing us, persuading us that these things are true. And how does he make that persuasion? Well, he takes away the corruption. The corruption that is in us that blinds us and causes us to be repelled by the truth, to push it away, to suppress it and shove it down. He makes us sincere within. He makes us what Jesus called a people of the truth. And then we receive the truth. We welcome it instead of rejecting it. Now this teaches you that there is no room for boasting if you have received the truth. For we would all reject the truth if the Spirit did not change us. As fallen creatures, we might say that rejection of God's truth is our default mode. That's what we go back to. That's what we gravitate to. Without the Spirit, you are characteristically an insincere rejecter of truth. But when the Spirit comes, you are characteristically a receiver of truth. Boasting is not appropriate. Instead, there should be giving thanks to God for his transforming work of grace in your heart and enabling you to see and to believe and to change that rebellion so that you will embrace rather than reject the truth. Okay, then, so you see that when Ephesians 6:14 admonishes you to be sure that you have girded yourself with truth, it's calling you to sincerity, to see that you're true, that you're genuine. But let's look a little closer at what it means to be girded with the truth. You know, girding was something that the people often speak of. It was spoken of a lot in the New Testament. It was something that they often did because they wore those flowing kind of garments. And whenever it was time to go to work, they had to hitch everything up and, and tied up in the belt so that they could go and do work without those garments getting all tangled up in there and whatever they were trying to do. They sort of tied everything together. Well, now, I want you to think about how that relates to sincerity. To gird yourself with truth, we're still looking at what it means, is to bind everything together. It is to have a single-mindedness about you, a commitment to one thing. It is the idea that's brought out so well in Psalm 86:11, where the psalmist asks the Lord to unite my heart to fear your name. In our Psalter, it says, unite my heart, thy name to fear. The idea is that everything within us is united or brought together unto the Lord, that we would not have a divided heart pulling us in 1,000 different directions or even in 2 different directions, partly ready to follow the Lord and partly ready to go after something else. Jesus spoke about the difficulty of having 2 masters when you're not girded up, you see, in singleness to the Lord. For example, of having a commitment to riches so that your heart is partly inclined toward riches and partly toward the Lord. Those riches are going to trip you up as you serve the Lord. You can't serve 2 masters. Or having a commitment to the respect of man, so that you're torn within, wanting to serve Christ, but wanting to hold on to the praise of men at the same time. It's going to trip you up. It's going to make you fall. Or the one who wants to have peace to such an extent that he is torn. If following Christ means that the temporal peace of this world is going to be disrupted for him. So he resists that. He's not sincere. He pushes away. Such a person has a divided heart, you see, instead of a united heart. This sincerity is what you're to start out with as a Christian. It's foundational. You can't begin unless you hitch everything up and tie it, bind it together unto the Lord. You need to see that you're fully committed to His honor, to following His way. That you're committed to His truth. That you're committed to His person. Some people come into the church because they find acceptance in the church. That's a nice thing. It's a good thing. But that's the only reason they come. Their heart is not bound to the Lord. You see, there's other things that are driving them. Or because they like the music. Or because they like the intellectual stimulation, maybe, the things that make them think and challenge them philosophically. Or because maybe they like even the morals. Well, it's good to like the morals that we're taught in the church, but we're coming, you see, to be reconciled to God. That's really the reason we come, to be reconciled to God and to go forth with Him for the glory of God. The other desires must not be made to compete with your commitment to the Lord. When you boil it all down, it's really the first commandment that we're talking about here. Thou shalt have no other God before me, the Lord says. Your whole heart is to be oriented to the Lord and His praise. You are to see that you are here for Him. There is to be no competition. This is also reflective of the greatest commandment, as Jesus called it, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it is to be sincere, you see. Everything united, the whole heart, the whole soul, the whole mind, the whole strength, united, bound together, girded unto the Lord. All the devotion is toward Him. This is what it means to be girded with truth. Now, why is it important? Why is it important to gird yourself with truth? I mean, how does this sincerity protect you when you go into battle? Well, I think a lot of that is obvious, but I want to point out 2 ways that it protects you. Sincerity protects you as armor. First of all, the belt of truth protects you because it binds everything together, as we've just seen. And so instead of having all of these loose and misplaced affections and things that are flapping around all over the place as you're trying to serve the Lord, Maybe you have resentment toward the Lord. You know, there are things that you're displeased with about Him that He's done that you've never really settled in your heart. Maybe trials that He's given you to bear for Him that you resent. Or perhaps you have some lust that you have never subdued. Some lust that comes, that carries your heart away from Him. That maybe it's a lust for immorality or for drunkenness or for covetousness or for popularity or even for peace and security, as I spoke of earlier. If you don't have this belt of sincerity, you see, then these things are they're flapping around all over the place. They're not tied in, and they're going to ruin you if you don't rein them in. Everything is not bound up together, so you can't freely run for Christ. There's always something to trip over, something to stumble over, and it's within yourself. Now let me ask you, who is going to be more likely to stand in the evil day? Remember what the evil day is? That's when the attack comes with full veracity, when it comes against you, the enemy launches his attack with severity, the day when temptations and trials are impressed upon you with all their force. Well, I say, who is going to stand in that evil day? Is it going to be the one with a half-hearted commitment to Christ, or the one who's fully devoted to Him? What will happen if you're still entertaining and nursing those sinful lusts when temptation to those lusts comes? You can't repel it. You didn't start out with sincerity. What will happen if you're craving those riches and following Christ is going to bring poverty to you? Well, you'll stumble right then and there. What will you do if you have that resentment about your sufferings and your trials increase? Oh, it's going to develop into a bitterness and a hardness and a coldness toward the Lord. And it's going to turn you away from Him and His ways. What will you do if the real reason you came to church was because you found love and acceptance? And division comes in that church. We're going to reject the Lord because you didn't really come to Him. You came for the love and acceptance of the people. I tell you, a person like that will turn back in the day of temptation. He will be overcome. He will stumble because his heart and soul is not united to serve the Lord. King Saul is a classic example of one who had a divided heart. He would go launching forward to do something for the Lord and it looked good. But then as soon as something came, he was off to this and off to that. You see, he was unstable. He could never fully give himself to the Lord. He always had a part that was kept back. Now you can see what the Scripture is getting at then when it speaks of truth and sincerity preserving you. In Proverbs 20:28, it says, "Mercy and truth, truth, preserve the king. A king's throne will not last if his heart is divided. If his decisions are based on expediency, or on rather than pleasing the Lord." Or Psalm 61:7 says the same thing about the king. In Psalm 61:6 it says, "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever." And then verse 7 says, "Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him." You see, truth preserves you. It is a request for a sincere heart toward God that will keep you from error. Now apply this to church leadership. What happens if the leaders in the church decide to refrain from disciplining a man because that man just so happens to provide half of the church's income? Those leaders show that they are divided in their heart to the Lord. They're not true to the Lord. They are more concerned about money than they are about doing what pleases the Lord. So, you see, they stumble because they don't have sincerity to preserve them. They're weighing against doing what God says and what seems to be more in keeping with policy or with what will be advantageous to us so that we can maintain our little organization here. Brothers and sisters, you see how much you need sincerity to keep you standing in the day of battle. Without it, you will stumble all over the place. This is not the only way that the belt of truth will sustain you, though. There's a second way I want to look at that it will keep you in the battle. Sincerity is important for protection, secondly, because it stirs up the Lord to come to your aid and to defend you in the day of evil. In other words, it's not just the natural effects, if I could call it that, of sincerity that I just spoke about. But it's also that sincerity causes the Lord to support you and to defend you in the day of battle. This is brought out very clearly in Psalm 145 in verse 18 through 20. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth," with sincerity. "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy." Did you hear what that said? The Lord is near to all who call upon Him in truth. Those who are earnest about following Him and about walking in His way. There is no better protection than to have the Lord to aid you in the day of trouble. But if you cut yourself off from Him, if you distance yourself from Him, if you're half-hearted toward Him, then you cannot expect to have that favor and protection. If you're going forth with a divided heart and purpose, you have no assurance of His aid. Nothing is more offensive to the Lord than a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian who has never really decided that he's in it for the Lord. Some of you covenant children, you can dabble around all day, and I tell you that Christ will spit you out of His mouth. He would rather have you as a sworn enemy against Him than a dabbler. Joshua and Elijah both said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Christianity is not for dabbling. All you do if you dabble is you bring wrath of God upon your head. And you adults, it's the same for you. What will it be? Are you for the glory of God? Are you going to accept the trials that He sends? His opportunities to serve Him? Even to glory in tribulations? Are you going to lay aside those sinful lusts and passions that you keep holding on to and that keep tripping you up? I tell you, if you're not willing to put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, you have no reason to expect the Lord to come to your aid in the day of evil. Hear the dreadful words that the Lord pronounced against Asa. Asa the king, we mentioned him last week, when his heart was not loyal. 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal toward Him." He says to Asa, "In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars." You desperately need God's help and protection. But if you're not sincere toward Him, you can't expect to have it. Why should He help you if you're devoted to something other than His cause? Why would He help you if you're playing games? But having said that, I want to say something to all of you who have tender consciences. The truth is that none of us serve the Lord with perfect sincerity as long as we're in this world. None but Christ, who is our righteousness. So I'm not talking here about perfect sincerity. 1 John 1:8 even goes so far to say that the hypocrite is the one who claims he has no sin. It says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As long as you're in this world, you're going to struggle with sincerity. It's not going to be perfected. But we're not talking about perfection and sincerity, but we're talking about the sincere pursuit of sincerity. So I'm not insisting on perfect sincerity, but what we might call evangelical sincerity, gospel sincerity. It is a sincerity that causes you to be disturbed about the corruption that is in you, and not only to be disturbed by it, but to refuse to make peace with it. Not to have a truce with that corruption, but to continually labor to put it to death. And when it raises its head again, to slay it again. A sincerity that desires to do good, but finds evil is present with you. We talked about that when we looked at the psalm, as it's referred to, that as Paul spoke of that in Romans 7. It's a sincerity that comes to Christ and that pleads with Him for mercy and grace to deliver you in your time of need. To deliver, it says, deliver me from this body of death that I'm carrying around, this remaining corruption that is a part of me and that spoils and ruins my walk. That is the sincerity that gains the Lord's favor. This is the sincerity that you're to be sure you have. Because without it, you will not be able to stand in the evil day. It's an essential piece of armor for the Christian. So you start out with it. I hope you have this sincerity. I hope that you are girded with truth even as I speak. And if you are, I have some counsel that should be of great interest to you. And this is my third point this morning. How can you be sure that you are girded with truth? How can you maintain this sincerity? Is what I mean. How can you see to it that you continue in this? Well, the first thing with sincerity is that you must examine yourself. You must search out those unsubdued beliefs and affections and attitudes that are not bound up in single-hearted sincerity to the Lord. You need to have a teachable spirit. There are those who are insincere about truth. And the reason, as I pointed out earlier, is because they don't really want to know the truth. The heart's not sincere. Such persons are confused. And they're unable to embrace the truth primarily because they don't like the truth. Or they don't like the implications that will come if they believe the truth. Because the doctrine doesn't make sense to them. Or because it does not please them well. They're not open to consideration of that doctrine. It's no wonder that such persons will become very, very confused and disturbed and full of all manner of doubt and uncertainty. But not only do you need to be teachable about what you believe, you also need to be teachable for God's Word to come to you about how you live. And be ready to correct those things that are wrong, that are amiss in your affections or wherever they are. You will do well to pray the prayer that is given to you in the Psalms. And you will pray it if you're sincere. Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That is the prayer of the sincere person who wants to know the truth, the person who wants to live in the truth, the person who wants to be true rather than false. And then when the Lord answers that prayer and He exposes those sinful ways, those affections and those attitudes that are not bound up in devotion to Him, then it is for you to pray another prayer that our Lord teaches us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from this evil that is present in us. You must turn from those selfish attitudes that cause you to resent the trials. You must turn from those fears and those anxieties that keep you from wholehearted service to the Lord. You must bind them up in sincerity, and you must embrace those duties and doctrines, even if they do not please you. Remember that the only reason you exist is for the glory of God. And as long as you hang on to all of those purposes and desires, and you have all these other things floating around all over the place, you're not free to serve the Lord. You'll keep on tripping over them until you bind them up in the belt of sincerity. But you need a heart for this, don't you? Okay, I've told you that in order to have this sincerity, you need to examine yourself, to be teachable, to be willing to learn, to be willing to change. But now, you need a heart for it, don't you? You need a motivation. So, consider that brings me to the second piece of counsel that you need. Consider the Lord Jesus and what He has done for you. Here is this most excellent Savior who saw you in your wickedness. That wickedness was very, very loathsome to Him. It was repulsive in His holy eyes. Yet, for your sake, He came to this earth to bear those iniquities for you, to take them upon His own person, to have them charged to His account in order that He might bear them all the way to the cross before the throne of God, in order that He might make full atonement for those sins. He was cursed for you. And by His grace, you have been forgiven. And now He earnestly yearns for you to enter into joyful fellowship with Him and with His Father, to live as God's child in purity and holiness and freedom. He is so dedicated to what is good concerning you that He went to the cross for you. There is no love like this love. We can't even begin to comprehend such love. And I'm telling you that you need to consider much what He has done. To turn your eyes to Christ and what He's done. And after you have turned there and you have considered well, then turn there again and consider again. And after you have turned there again and considered again, then do it again and again and again and again. You need to keep on looking at Christ and what He's done. And then consider in yourself and ask this question: what else is there worthy of my devotion? What else is there for my heart to be centered around but this wonderful Savior who bled for me? What possible reason do I have to hang on to these stray affections, to let these desires and these unbeliefs and all of these things that are going out all over the place remain when I have a Savior like this? What kind of response is that to the One who gave Himself for you when you are the creature, and a highly offending creature at that? What is to be gained by holding on to my own selfish desires instead of being devoted to Him? Brothers and sisters, there is nothing else to do but to give yourself wholly to Him. To gird yourself with truth, with sincerity. Nothing else will do. Please stand. Let's call upon the Lord. Gracious Lord God, we come to You with rich and full gratitude because of what You have done for us. We praise You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You that He is the one and only Savior. There could be no other. He alone is worthy. No one else can open the book. It's the Lamb that was slain that can open that book that pronounces our freedom. And Father, we thank You that He paid the price, that He did what was necessary, that He was so devoted to us, that He was so sincere toward You, that He girded Himself with a belt of truth, sincerity. And He came with single-minded devotion and did what You called Him to do, though it meant pain and suffering and agony. We praise You, O Lord, that He bore that shame and that guilt in order that we might be set free to serve God forever and ever. And I pray that we would not come to You with a divided heart, so unworthy. Father, we pray that we would come with a wholehearted devotion and that we would put to death everything that wars against our souls, everything within us, all those affections and those sinful desires and those that unbelief that is there. Father, that we would crucify and that we would follow Christ. Father, we ask You to come to our aid, for You alone can subdue these affections and desires and such within us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a rich and full vision of Jesus Christ, that we would understand the depth of his love and of what he has done, and that in that understanding, that we would find ourselves increasingly devoted to him. Father, we thank you that you have revealed his glory to us. We have so much now in these days after the cross of Christ, when we can look back and we can understand what has been done for us. And Father, we pray that we would not glory in anything except the cross of Christ, that we would stop glorying in riches and honors and pleasures and all these other things that we set up. For we know that the real riches and the real honors and the real pleasures are all to be found in Jesus Christ, and not independently of him, not in at war with him. So we pray that our whole soul and heart would be united to Jesus Christ and him alone. That you would search us out, Lord, and you would show us if there is any wicked way in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. We pray even as we come to the Lord's table, that we might have this searching, that we might have finding, that we might have comfort, that we might have strengthening. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.